We turn once again to the Acts of the Apostles and to chapter 11. And you may remember last Sunday evening we were looking at the first 18 verses of this chapter. And we saw that these verses 1 to 18 followed on the narrative in chapter 10 where Peter was preaching. In the house of Cornelius, he received a special vision to go to the house of this Roman soldier, and he had to be corrected in his wrong thinking and made willing. And we know of how he went to Cornelius in Caesarea, and he preached there, and the Holy Spirit fell on that household. And the Gentiles had received the word of God and were converted to Christ on the same terms as the Jews had been. And we were looking last time at the immediate response to Peter's visit to the household of Cornelius. In the opening verses of chapter 11, we saw that the church at Jerusalem heard rumors travel quite quickly, even in those ancient days without the internet, and they had heard that the word, or that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter finally came back to Jerusalem, there were some of the circumcision who challenged him concerning what he had done. And perhaps one of the reasons why there was this contention with Peter over this particular incident is that not only was Cornelius a Gentile and an uncircumcised at that, but that he was a Roman and that he was a Roman soldier. In fact, he was an officer, a commander of some kind in the Roman army of occupation. So it was bad enough that Cornelius was a Gentile. To be a Roman was worse, and to be a soldier of occupation was even worse. Because, as we were trying to say in a measure in the morning, for 90 years now, Judea had been under the heel of the Roman army of occupation, and in the time of Christ. And everywhere you went, you would see Roman soldiers, and they were the sign of an oppressive and indeed a heathen pagan power. So Cornelius would be the last one, really, in a sense, or the last type of individual with whom the Jews would want to have anything to do. And here is Peter, the great apostle in Jerusalem, going to such a man. So you can understand, in a sense, from the perspective of the religious prejudices and thinking of the circumcision people, you can see why they would be very incensed against Peter going to such an individual. And then we noticed also last time, not only this argument and contention, and the issue is over whether the Gentiles should even be included, but we saw how Peter dealt with the situation simply by explaining his mission to Cornelius, and how it was the Spirit that told him to go. He was commanded by God to go to the Gentiles, and having pacified them by explaining. And it's sometimes a good thing to explain our case, because people easily get the wrong impression. Sometimes we are misunderstood, and sometimes because we're misunderstood, we are therefore misrepresented. And people might say things about us that they might think to be true, but actually are not. And we at times need to disabuse them of their wrong thinking in such a manner that a word in season, a peaceful word, a soft answer turns away wrath, as the book of Proverbs tells us. And then we saw the happy outcome of this particular problem at verse number 18. We're told that when they had heard these things, at least they were willing to listen. Willing to learn and willing to be corrected. And that's always a good sign when people are teachable. The problem is some people at times don't seem to be teachable. They simply will not listen to another point of view. These people did, and this particular problem was happily resolved for the time being. and they recognized that God, even these circumcision party, they recognized that God indeed was going to visit the Gentiles. God also to the Gentiles has granted repentance unto life. Now what we're going to do this evening is look at the remaining verses of this chapter. And the first thing that I want to emphasize is that these chapter divisions in our version are not of divine inspiration. And sometimes chapters begin and sometimes chapters end at a most inappropriate place. And here from verse number 19 onwards, we really should have a new chapter, because a particular topic comes to an end at verse number 18. That's the end of that subject. And the narrative in Acts now moves to the church at Antioch. And it begins here in chapter 11 at verse 19. And from this point on in the Acts of the Apostles, from this very verse 19, we find the center of gravity in the expansion of Christianity moving away from Jerusalem, from the church in Jerusalem, and it is moving now to the church in Antioch. It seems that the church in Jerusalem has been given every opportunity in these early chapters in the Acts of the Apostles. They have been given every opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And it seems that they have failed to do so. There seems to be a reluctance to do so. And there seems also to be a kind of lethargy. They seem to be quite content to limit the gospel to the Jews and to remain within the circle of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. But the idea of going to the Gentiles seems to be still not something sufficiently grasped by the church in Jerusalem. And so the narrative of Acts is telling us very clearly that if a church will not live up to its mandate, then God will use another church to do his work, because the work will go on. The gospel will be preached in all the world. And if some Christians will not do it, then the Lord will bypass them. And he will use others who will be willing to do the work that he indeed wants them to do. And from this point on in the history of Christianity, the fact of the matter is this. Jerusalem becomes a kind of a backwater. This is where Christianity began. This is where the first Christian church was formed on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But from this time on, Jerusalem fades into the background. And the history of the Acts of the Apostles, the expansion of Christianity, becomes increasingly more and more concentrated on the Gentiles and based upon the church in Antioch, rather than the church in Jerusalem. And indeed, the fact of the matter is that down through Christian history, for the past 20 centuries, Jerusalem has never taken the lead in the expansion of Christianity. It has never been one of the great centers of the movement of spreading the gospel. There has always been a Christian presence in Jerusalem. Even in its darkest days, even when Islam came and built its mosque in the early 7th century, Christians were allowed to remain there. But they were not particularly noted for their evangelistic zeal. They never have been. And so it has been the record in Acts and the record of church history generally that the word of the Lord has moved to a new center of gravity. And the gospel does this from time to time. And the gospel message is in fact moving its center of gravity even this very day in which we live. It's moving away from what we call the Western world. And increasingly, it is moving through Africa and indeed to what we call the Far East. Not so much in the Middle East, although there's good work taking place there, but some great encouraging signs are reported from Asia and such like places. And here is the principle, and we find it in this narrative that we're looking at this evening. So we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 11. And we're going to be looking through the remainder of the verses of this chapter. So where do we begin our study in this narrative this evening? Well, we're going to begin in Antioch. And the importance of the church at Antioch is that this actually is the first Gentile congregation as far as the Acts of the Apostles is concerned. Jerusalem is the first Christian congregation that ever was in existence. There were other Christian congregations existed, but Antioch is the very first Gentile Christian congregation concerning which the Bible actually tells us. And we're told how this congregation was founded. Notice how it began, this church in Antioch. We're told, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." And the narrative stops at Antioch here. "Preaching the word of God to none, but unto the Jews only." So it was as a result of Christians in Jerusalem being scattered abroad through the persecution of Stephen that these Christians were scattered and began to preach the gospel in a wider sphere, even as far as Antioch. Now this narrative takes us back to Acts chapter 8 in the opening verses. Go back to Acts chapter 8. Luke in his history is going back somewhat to something that he began but didn't finish. He didn't continue away back in Acts chapter 8. You remember the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and how he was persecuted and Saul was consenting unto his death. And Saul was consenting, this is in Acts chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, after the death of Stephen, we're told, this is in the early verses of Acts chapter 8, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen and made havoc, and carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, who was consenting to the death of Stephen, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women. He committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, that's how Luke begins to record the expansion, the forced expansion, if you like, of the gospel out of the church at Jerusalem out to the wider world. And here he picks up the narrative again, having dealt with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, having dealt with the conversion of the Roman centurion. He now returns to pick up the narrative. What happened after the persecution that arose after Stephen? Well, good things were happening. We know in Acts chapter 8 that the gospel, through the expansion, it went to Samaria. But it didn't stop at Samaria, and that's what Luke is at pains to point out. Good things happened. God used a bad thing to bring to pass a good thing. And there were good results as a result of these Christians being scattered abroad, fleeing away from the persecution. And wherever they went, we're told that they were preaching the gospel. That arose, and they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus, and then up the coast to Antioch, preaching the word. But notice how there is still a certain restriction in their thinking, those who were scattered abroad. We are told that they were preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. Even at this late stage, there is still a reluctance on the part of members of the Jerusalem church, even those who were scattered abroad, who know about the Samaritan Pentecost, who know that the gospel is to go to the Gentiles, there still is a reluctance. Preach to your own people only. They were keeping it within the family circle, so to speak. Preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And then there's a sudden change in this development. Not specifically from the church at Jerusalem, but men from Cyprus. They had gone to Cyprus. Converts had been made in Cyprus and Cyrene. And some of these converts from Cyprus and Cyrene, they now came also to Antioch. And they were not hidebound in their thinking. They were not simply going to preach to the Jews only. They were going to preach to the Greeks as well as to the Jews. They were going to preach the same message as the church at Jerusalem. They were speaking unto the Grecians as well as the Jews, and they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, the summary of the gospel preaching in the Acts of the Apostles is basically preaching the Lord Jesus. We see that in Acts chapter 8, for example, at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was traveling down from Jerusalem on the way back to his homeland, reading in the prophet Isaiah, and how the Spirit told Philip to go down to that desert place. There was somebody there who was a seeker after God. And God, a seeking God and a seeking sinner will always meet, as wise men have said more than once. And so Philip was commanded to go to a specific desert place because there was a man there who needed to have the gospel explained to him. He came near the Ethiopian's chariot or carriage. He heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he was reading in Isaiah 53. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip said to him. "You know the narrative very well, I'm sure." And the Ethiopian replied, "Well, how can I know unless someone tells me, explains it to me?" And so Philip preached unto him Jesus. And that is all that the record says. Now, obviously, Philip had to preach more than just preaching Jesus, in the sense of just preaching Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He would be explaining the person and the work of Jesus. And that is what Paul was doing. That is what Peter was doing in the household of, Cornelius. We're told of how he was preaching concerning Jesus of Nazareth, whom God had anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good. You took him, or men took him, they crucified him. God raised him from the dead, according to the Scriptures. He has commanded us to preach this. We have seen him. He has told us to go and to preach about him being the Savior of the world. He is to be the judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets, they give witness unto him, that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins, the sending away of sin. So preaching the gospel is exactly the equivalent thing in Acts as preaching Jesus. Jesus is the gospel. And you cannot therefore preach the gospel adequately by preaching morals and social reforms, or preaching all these consequences of Christianity, because the consequences of Christianity, the fruit of Christianity must have a root. You cannot have the fruit of Christianity without having the root. And wherever you have the root, you have the fruit. And the root is Jesus. And the fruit is a Christian life, and indeed a Christianized society. And we find this principle right throughout the Scriptures. These early preachers, they did not need to have to go scratching around for sermons. They had sermons to hand. They knew, go and tell people about Jesus Christ. Tell them that he died for sin, that God has raised him. If they believe in him, they will enter into everlasting life. This is what Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you took and crucified, according to God's predeterminate counsel and will, you took him with your wicked hands, you crucified and slew him, and God raised him from the dead again. That is what it is to preach Jesus. And we are told here that that is what these good people were preaching in Antioch and in other places. And as a result of their preaching, there was a congregation gathered and a church established in Antioch. And we're told here, concerning this establishing of the church at Antioch, we're told that it wasn't only through the preaching, but it was through the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, in our Bible class on Sunday mornings lately, for the past number of months, we're looking at John Calvin's Doctrine of the Word and Sacraments. And we're looking at John Calvin's teaching concerning the relationship between the preaching of the Word and the work of God and the Word of God in the preaching of the Word. And that's what we've been looking at. And here we are being reminded that God is using men as his instruments, but the salvation of souls, the turning to the Lord, the establishing of churches, always is the work of the Lord. These men were simply speaking and preaching, but there was an unseen hand at work. And every turning to the Lord, every individual who was turned, their heart was turned by this unseen mighty hand. Have you ever noticed in the Old Testament how the people of God attribute their salvation to the right hand of the Lord, which does valiantly? They were glorying and they were proud of the fact that God's hand would do things for them. And this idea is brought up in the New Testament. Conversion is the doing of the Lord. It is thy right hand is mighty in power. It does wonderful things. And if you and I are converted at all tonight, it is because the hand of the Lord has been laid upon us and we have been turned unto him. And Christian conversion is nothing more than a turning to the Lord. That's all it is, a turning once and for all to the Lord. And this was no little matter. This was a mighty gathering in Antioch. And a great number, we're told, believed and turned unto the Lord. Now we have to ask the question at this point, why is it that there was a great number in Antioch who were turned to the Lord? And we might say, well, the sovereignty of God is at work, so it is, there's no question of that. But God does use means, he uses things that are at hand to accomplish his purpose. He uses normal methods, so to speak, to bring to pass his great purposes of salvation. So why is it that at Antioch there was a people who were willing, in great numbers it seems, to be turned to the Lord? Why are we not seeing great numbers turning to the Lord in Sydney, Australia? For example, to go no further, have you ever seen in your lifetime great numbers turning to the Lord? I have seen little numbers turning to the Lord, but I've never seen anything like this. And it demands an explanation. And the explanation is very simple. That looking at it from a human point of view, here was a people prepared to be turned to the Lord. They were willing to be turned to the Lord. Cornelius the Roman centurion was willing to be converted. Let me put it as an Arminian fashion as I can. He was willing to be converted. The Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot going down to Ethiopia, returning in Acts chapter 8, he was willing to be converted. He was willing to become a believer. How can I unless someone tells me? And when he heard the truth, he believed it. When Cornelius heard Peter preaching, he believed it. And it seems that they believed it instantly. They were willing to believe. But why should they be willing to believe? And from a human perspective, we have to understand this. In these days, there were great numbers throughout the Gentile world. They were called God-fearers. And there were plenty of God-fearers on the day of Pentecost. Peter addresses them. Ye men of Israel and you that fear God. These God-fearers were Gentiles who through the Jewish dispersion among the Gentiles had come in contact with the Jewish faith. They had come into contact with the Jewish scriptures, which by this time had been translated into the Greek language, which was the lingua franca, actually, of the Roman Empire, at least in this part of the world. Latin was not the common language in the Roman Empire in the Middle East. It was Greek that was the common language, as it were. And so practically everybody, to a certain degree, could speak Greek, even although the official Latin of language of Rome was Latin. So here are a group of people who have been impressed and interested in the Hebrew scriptures written in their own language, and they became believers in this God of Israel. They became God-fearers. Sometimes they would, as it were, hang around the Jewish synagogues, and some of them would enter the synagogue. They were kept separate, but nonetheless they would be in, listening in. And that's why in the synagogues, in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul could speak to the Jews and to the God-fearers among them. They were Gentiles who had not been circumcised, but nonetheless they were increasingly committed to the faith of the Jews. But they weren't converted because they need to hear about Christ. And when these Christians went preaching Jesus, it suddenly began to fall into place, as it was in the case of Cornelius the Roman soldier, and in the case of the Ethiopian, and in the case of Lydia later on, when she began to listen to the message that Paul was preaching to her. And so there were these God-fearers, And these people were just ripe for conversion. People are converted when God makes them ripe for conversion. And if they're not ripe for conversion, they're never going to be converted, because by nature we're not ripe for conversion. There has to be the preparing of good soil. And these people were prepared by their familiarity and their desire for the God of Israel to become believers in the Savior whom the God of Israel was sending into the lost world. But there's another group among those in Antioch who were willing to believe. And these would be pure pagans. Because in those days, not only were there many God-fearers among the Gentiles, but there were those who were pagans out and out, but they were sick to the heart of paganism. Antioch, you can read about it in the commentaries and in the dictionaries and everywhere that speaks about Antioch in those days. It was the third largest city in the world, we think. Rome apparently was the largest. It is estimated that maybe Antioch had a population of 500,000, which was very large for those days. And so here is a city that is a large city. It's near the mouth of the river Orontes. It's a city of a cosmopolitan commerce. Travelers would pass through it. There were shipping trades quite near it. It was one of those cities where everything was on offer and on sale. And it was one of those cities that was noted for its vice. It was a city that was noted. It was described by some of the ancient writers as a sewer. And into that city came a message that more than casually interested men and women who were heathens and yet who were sick to death of their own lifestyle and their own engrossment in sin. And when they heard of a Savior and a God who loved them, preaching Jesus, who was delivered over as a lamb to the slaughter for the sins of my people, was he saying, by his wounds we are healed, by his stripes we are healed. When they would hear such a message, they would more than wonder, they would embrace it, because this deep down is what they really were looking for. And all their indulgences in the pleasures of whatever it was were seeking after some meaning in their life. What would give them pleasure? What would satisfy their discontented souls? And here is a message that would do it. And until people come to the end of themselves, as long as there is a degree of self-righteousness, you'll never be converted. There has to be a desire for God. There has to be a sense of the sickening sin that's in our own life. And until we reach that point, Christ will mean nothing really to us. People are never converted out of complacency. They are converted only as they are prepared. And when they hear the gospel, they see it like the man finding the treasure in the field. He is prepared for it. When he sees it, he knows it. And the man who recognizes the pearl of great price, he's an expert in pearls, and he's never come across one like this. He sees it when he knows it. He knows it when he sees it. That's the picture. And many were turning to the Lord. Why was it that the gospel went as far as Antioch, and it seems to have in a measure settled there in a permanent basis? It is because in Antioch there were multitudes who were just ready and ripened for this moment. And when they came preaching the Lord Jesus to the Jews and the Gentiles, many were told the hand of the Lord was now bringing in this harvest that he had prepared. That's what happens in revivals. Revivals never take place in a kind of a vacuum. There's no point in us saying to us today, revival is just going to break out. There are preachers who love to preach about revival. There's no sign of revival, not even the sign of a man's hand. I'm not saying that God cannot revive just out of the blue. I'm simply saying he doesn't do it that way, at least so far. It doesn't happen like that. It doesn't happen in the Old Testament like that. There's a preparatory period. Prayer meetings, people coming to this sense that there is something wrong with themselves, not just society, but something wrong with me, and coming to the sense that something wrong with me individually. My life is all wrong, but how do I put it right? And the gospel comes, Jesus comes, and he is the very answer to the deepest questions of the human soul. That's what's taking place at Antioch, and this is the first Gentile congregation ever to exist in the whole history of Christendom. That's the first thing we emphasize this evening. The second thing we emphasize is the ministry of Barnabas. And we're told here in verse number 22 onwards to verse number 26. We are told here of the ministry of Barnabas. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And this time they weren't quibbling and they weren't arguing. This time the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas, one of the eminent members of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas that he should go as far as to Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Now let's just remind ourselves about Barnabas. His name means the son of encouragement. There's different ways of coming to that interpretation, but the scholars do agree that that's not a bad translation of his name, Barnabas, the son of consolation or encouragement. So that's what his name is. He is first introduced to us, Barnabas. He is first introduced to us at the end of Acts chapter 4, where the community of Christians were selling their goods and they were sharing out the proceeds. And Barnabas, we're told there, had a piece of land, and he sold it and he contributed to the common fund that was being gathered and distributed among the needy saints at that particular time. And then we've already seen Barnabas. You remember Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. He was the man who took Saul, the newly converted Saul. You remember when Saul was converted, he preached first of all in Damascus, and then he had to flee for his life. And then he came to Jerusalem, or he tried to come to Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem Christians were rather suspicious of him, and they were not very willing to receive him. And we're told here that when Saul was come to Jerusalem, this is in Acts chapter 9, shortly after his conversion, or a few years after his conversion, he attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas took Saul, and he brought him to the apostles, and he introduced him, and he had explained unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas was the man who took Saul and introduced him to the church in Jerusalem. And it seems that through the good offices of Barnabas, Saul, the newly converted Saul, was received for a time at least in the Jerusalem church. And then the Grecians, they disputed with Saul, and Saul left, and we're told how he went away to Tarsus, which the brethren, when they knew of the opposition rising to Saul in Jerusalem, they brought him down to Caesarea, and then they sent him up the coast towards Tarsus. And that's the last we hear of Saul of Tarsus, until suddenly he comes into the picture here again in relationship to Barnabas. So Barnabas was sent by the church in Jerusalem to see what was going on. And notice how he responded to what was going on. When he came and he had seen the grace of God. You see, Barnabas didn't just see people being converted. He saw the grace of God in these people. He had eyes, just as he saw the grace of God in the newly converted Saul, so he saw the grace of God in the lives in this new congregation in Antioch. It would have been easy for him to come to this new church and find causes for criticism, because no doubt it was not a perfect congregation. But the emphasis is that he saw the good things and he was glad and rejoiced in what he saw. He saw the grace of God and he was glad. Are we glad when we see or hear of conversions? And also he joined in the ministry in Antioch, exhorting them that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas was a well-trained teacher and preacher by this time. And he knew that what these brand new converts needed was upbuilding in the faith. It's not enough just to be converted. They need to be sanctified. They need to grow up. And he was engaging in the ministry, exhorting them, as you have begun, continue exhorting with purpose of heart. The Christian life is not an empty venture. It's a purposeful existence. Purpose of heart with a direction in life, a new direction to cleave unto the Lord. And the explanation is given in this description that is given of Barnabas. How was it that he could have this response so readily and engage in such a work, so willingly taking his share in this great work? It is because in verse 24, he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was full of faith. If he had not been this kind of man, he well may have reacted very differently to what he saw in Antioch. And this description that we have of Barnabas in verse 24 is also an explanation of what kind of a man he was. It explains why he responded to Saul when the other believers in Jerusalem did not. It explains why he was responding here, because he was a good man. And he recognized the gospel work whenever he saw it, wherever it was to be found. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were more added to the Lord. In other words, there was an ongoing work of ingathering. And Barnabas was involved in it. And as Barnabas was involved in this great work, he began to realize this work needs even more help. It needs more men to come to Antioch to engage in this great work. It was too much for him on his own as a mature preacher. It was certainly too much for some of those new preachers who had founded the church in Antioch. And as Barnabas was seeing this work of the Lord growing in Antioch, he would be saying, well, where can I find some assistant? Is there anyone who can help us in this great work? If there is such a one or ones, where can I find him? Now, I don't know exactly how it was, the circumstances, but I am thinking along a likely pattern. Years ago, I remember there was a man called Saul. He was converted on the road to Damascus in a very significant way. He preached in Damascus. He was in Jerusalem. The last I heard of him, he was in Tarsus. Now, some years have passed since Saul went to Tarsus. Maybe 12, maybe 13 years have passed. Maybe even up to 14 years. We're not sure on the exact number of years. But we do have dates here that we can fairly close in on. And Barnabas went to Tarsus. And he went to Tarsus because he says, the last time I heard of Saul, he was in Tarsus. That's where I'll begin my search for Saul. He then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek Saul. And the scholars tell us that this was a strenuous seeking. It's not the ordinary word for seeking. It's a word that is used for searching for lost people. Not just findings, not just looking for something that you happen to have dropped, but when you're looking for people, a search is made. When someone goes missing, we search for them, don't we, in a much more serious, strenuous manner than if we're searching for some piece of equipment that we've laid aside somewhere. Searching for people takes on a very serious character. And that is what this word means. He searched for Paul, looking for someone of value to bring him. And when he had finally found him, he brought him into Antioch, brought Saul. So Saul of Tarsus is now involved in establishing this Gentile church in Antioch. And for a whole year, we're told, for a full further year, they continued together, these two mighty war horses for the gospel. And they taught much people, and more were added to the Lord. And then we have this little note, this little reference at the end of verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, there is a difference of opinion as to who called these disciples Christians. It is very common, and indeed I used to hold to this view myself, that these Christians at Antioch were called Christians by the people at Antioch, the outsiders. And sometimes the scenario, you'll find this in the commentaries and the books about this, you will find that they say that as this church was growing, it obviously was beginning to make an impression in the city of Antioch. Something was happening that had never, ever, ever happened in Antioch in its whole history. And it had had quite an interesting history, actually. And so nothing had happened quite like this. And these people who are engaged, well, these are these people. And these are the, they're always talking about Christ. These are the Christ ones, the Christianus. These are the ones who belong to this new religion that seems to have something to do with one called Christ. And these outsiders would, we're told, speak of these Christians in some kind of critical, despicable terms. But some of the better scholars, I tend to think, are of the mind that it was the Christians who called themselves, the disciples who called themselves Christians at Antioch. Because apparently the word for being called Christians is a word that would be used by people who belong to a particular kind of trade, for example. What's your business? Oh, I'm in the metalworking. So you're a metal worker. What's your business? Well, I'm in the baking. I'm in the selling of canvas for making tents. So that's your business. What's your business? My business is Christ. That's our trade. Now, there are those who argue for that. And I'm not going to be over much. This isn't something I'm going to die for. But it is interesting that it is quite possible that the word Christian was applied to the disciples by they themselves at Antioch. Because there is no doubt there was something that was quite distinct about them. They obviously weren't Jews. They no longer worshipped in the temple, even in Jerusalem. They didn't worship in the Jewish synagogues. They didn't even worship on the same day as the Jews. The Jews worshipped on the seventh day of the week. The Christians were worshipping on the first day of the week. And incidentally, the first day of the week is not the Sabbath. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. Sunday, of course, is a heathen word. The sun's day. And Monday's a heathen word. The moon's day. And Tuesday. Wednesday is Woden's Day. And all these names that we use for our days, they're all after heathen gods. Saturday is Saturn's day. So we're not arguing for Sunday, but we're going to argue for the Lord's Day. And I'm sure you've noticed that I don't use the word Sabbath when I'm referring to the coming Lord's Day. I refer to the Lord's Day because that's the biblical definition. The Sabbath is the Jewish day of worship. The Lord's Day is the Christian day of worship. And these Christians obviously were no longer part of mere Judaism. They were distinct. Even the day of worship was different. And they were separating themselves. We belong to Christ. We are the Christianus. That's where we belong. Now it's interesting, this is a word that the New Testament is not particularly interested in. It only occurs in three places. It occurs here, of course, in Acts chapter 11. It occurs in Acts chapter 26 at verse 28, where you remember Paul later on in Jerusalem is standing before Agrippa and Festus, and Agrippa is being challenged, and almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian? And it's obvious there that the word is used in a rather derogative term, dare we say? Or maybe Agrippa was saying, do you want me to be a Christian? In the best sense of that word, I tend to think that Agrippa probably was using the word, do you think I'm going to become one of those Christians? Not on your life. And then the only other place that the word is used is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, where again Peter is referring to the suffering of Christians. If any man suffer, then don't let him suffer as a murderer or a thief or a criminal. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him under this name, Christianus, let him glorify God under this name. But the main words that are used to describe disciples in the New Testament are the words disciples, believers, followers, those of the way. but only three places the word Christian occurs. And I'm not saying it's not an important word. It's a vitally important word because it's the word that we have picked up on. But it's not the word that the New Testament is particularly picking up on at this stage of history. But nonetheless, in Antioch, the congregation, the first Gentile congregation ever to exist, according to the biblical record, is known as the Christian congregation. These are the Christians. And that's a good beginning, because obviously they were living in a manner that drew attention to the fact that they were the Christianos. So first of all, there is the church at Antioch. There's the ministry of Barnabas and Saul together. And then finally, in this chapter, we're told of this relief mission in the closing verses of the chapter. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout, that is a famine, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they did, and they sent it to the elders in the church in Judea by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, here we are told that in those days, now it's obvious that the narrative in the church at Antioch that we've been looking at so far has covered quite considerable amount of time. Saul, for example, we're told he and Barnabas together for a full year. So obviously this is more than a year's narrative. We don't know how long it's been, but it's obviously been some considerable time that has been included in this generalized summary statement. And it was in those days there came a certain prophet or certain prophets, one of them named Agabus. Now, we've come across Agabus later on in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1 at verse 10. When Paul, you remember, finishing his third missionary journey, went back to Jerusalem, and at Caesarea, when he landed at Caesarea, having left Ephesus, you may remember, and so on, traveled down the coast by ship, landed at Caesarea, and there was a certain prophet there, Agabus. And Agabus, you remember, tore his garment. When he came to Jerusalem, he tore his garment, and he said that the man tore Paul's garment and said, the man whose garment this is, he's going to be arrested, and don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. So Agabus, a good man, was something of a prophet in the church at Jerusalem. So that's who he is, and he was accurately prophesying. There is going to come a famine. Now, the secular scholars actually tell us about this famine, and it seems to have been particularly severe in Judea and in Jerusalem, and even some of the heathen nations round about, we're told. They sent relief to the stricken Jews in Judea, the ancient historians tell us. And here we are told about this particular famine, and it was going to come all throughout all the world. It wasn't throughout all the world as we understand it, but through the then world of the Middle East. And it came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, this reference is one of those time pieces that we have. We know when Claudius Caesar reigned. He reigned from the year 41 AD to the year 54 AD. That was all he reigned. And the scholars tie in the reign of Claudius Caesar with the Great Famine, which lasted actually more than 1 year. And so the consensus among the scholars is that the year in which the Christians at Antioch sent relief to the Christians at Judea was round about the year 46 AD, 5 years into the reign of Claudius Caesar. So if that is in fact an accurate date, then it means that this event that we're reading about here tonight is an event that takes place about 16 years after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some 13 or 14 or so years after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So it is obvious in these historical time references that the Acts is not giving us a blow-by-blow, day-by-day account. It's giving to us the big events. This is an important event. Paul has not been to Jerusalem for 14 years. And that's why we're reading in Galatians chapter 2, because we have reason to believe that in that visit to Jerusalem that we're reading about in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, that Paul speaks about, where he went up by revelation, not his revelation, but Agabus's revelation. And he went up with Titus, and he went up with Barnabas. And he was exhorted to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. It all fits in. This is probably the same return to Jerusalem. And it takes place 14 years or so after Paul's conversion. So the whole thing fits together. We believe that Saul of Tarsus was converted 2 or 3 years after the crucifixion of Christ. And now we're 16 years after the crucifixion of Christ. It fits in, and the best scholarship seems to agree. This seems to be a satisfactory time frame. But why are we even mentioning this? Why am I emphasizing on this? I'm emphasizing it because here is a brand new Christian congregation in Antioch. And it is a congregation that really, in a sense, hasn't had a great deal of... Well, it has had some support from the mother church in Jerusalem because Barnabas has come. But by and large, it doesn't seem to be the case that the church at Jerusalem was particularly interested in the Gentile outreach. But the Gentiles who had been reached with the outreach, they are mightily interested in the welfare of the church in Jerusalem. In other words, this church in Antioch is a caring church. It's not simply interested in salvation. It's interested in contributing to needy worldly needs of the home church in Jerusalem. They care about those from whom the gospel has come to them. They have a sense of debt. As Paul says later on concerning a collection that he was collecting, if they have been blessed with the spiritual blessings of the Jews, then it is their duty to return that blessing in sharing their material gifts. There's to be a kind of reciprocity. People who have done us good in any way, they deserve something in return from us. And that's the point of this. Some of you may or may not be familiar with the writings of Richard Wurmbrand, that man who was tortured for Christ in the Soviet gulags away in Siberia in the last century, middle of last century. And he writes rather extensively about the state of the life in those gulags, those prisons where Christians, not charged with being Christians, but charged with being anti-social, anti-Soviet activists. You wouldn't be charged with you're going to a gulag or a prison in Siberia because you're a Christian. You're going because you're an anti-Soviet. That's what the law said. That's what the law and order would say. And he writes about life there and how they had scraps of scripture, the Christians in these prisons. They had scraps of scripture. They'd be sharing round pages out of the Gospels. They'd be having prayer meetings. And all they would have was maybe a page of out of a Gospel. And they'd be feasting and praying around this Word of God. Their faith was kept alive by the scriptures and by the fellowship. And all they had was these scraps to feed upon. And then he was released and he came west and he was appalled. And do you know why he was appalled? He was appalled at the sheer indifference of the West to the plight of Christians behind the Iron Curtain. He went to America and many of the Christians didn't like what he was saying because he said in those gulags, in those terrible conditions, we were praying for our brothers and sisters in the West because we knew the terrible oppressions that they were under with all this materialism. And he came to the Western churches and he found that some of them couldn't care less about those Christians behind the Iron Curtain. They couldn't care less. Never heard of them. None of our business. We don't want to know. How easy it is for us in our cozy corner to forget the debt that we owe to others. And those Christians behind the Iron Curtain were not forgetting that the gospel had come to them through Western Christendom. And they never forgot it. And they were thankful and they cared about those who had sent the gospel to them so long ago, only to find that those comfortable Western first world Christians couldn't care less about the suffering of their brethren in those awful conditions. And he said that he was not popular on the platform circuit in certain quarters in the US of A or in some European countries, in Germany and in France. But this is the principle, isn't it, that we're being told. Here is a church brand new, only a few years old, and already it is an aid-giving church. And as we're going to see, or as we could see in the 13th chapter, it was from this church, this well-taught church at Antioch, that the great missionary enterprise to the Gentiles began. Paul's first missionary journey, Paul's second missionary journey, Paul's third missionary journey, based not on Jerusalem, but on Antioch. Because they were responding to the word, not only in believing and turning to the Lord, but in opening their pockets when the need arose to hand out to those who were in need at that particular time. What a chapter, what a challenge this 11th chapter of Acts is. How Peter dealt with Judaizers, circumcision people, who would accuse him and criticize him for going to the Gentiles. And here this chapter ends with equally searching, challenging truths. The foundation of a church, the ministry of a good man, and the distribution of a needy, of a generous church to needy saints, many of whom they probably had never even met. These are the challenges of this chapter. This you see in the Acts of the Apostles. This is the record of primitive Christianity. This is how Christianity has begun. And this is written not just to be a narrative for us. This is written to be normative for us. If that's what they were like then, surely the lesson is this is what we are to be like now. Otherwise, if not, then we have departed from authentic, original Christianity and perhaps have embraced something that may well be a different kind of religion. That's the challenge of chapter 11 in the Acts of the Apostles. But I must leave it there. May God bless his word to us.